Thank you.
Feel free to have a seat. And now, Becky, I know where you're from. They say you get back in the saddle. Where I'm from, they say they get back up on the board. Hey, I want to extend a real thank you to everybody in the body as I stepped out. I did have a time to enjoy and to be with my family and apart from you guys, and so that left a few holes, I know, in the here, and you guys just filled those holes so wonderfully. Thank you for being the body, stepping into and speaking, those of you who spoke and praying and watching the kids and doing the behind the scenes work. Thank you. And I know he's not here to hear it, but thanks to Pastor Kit and Denise also for coming out to be with us for this last week. So I love the teaching through a book of the Bible because you never know, you never have to wonder what you're going to teach on. We're teaching on where we left off. So, and where we left off is at the end of Romans chapter 4, and we have before us Romans chapter 5, the beginning, this time. And we have in this transition a real transition. We are going from a portion of Romans, of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he's kind of explaining the gospel by way of laying out what the gospel is. Then as we come into this passage that we have before us today, there's a corner he turns from kind of laying out the doctrine of the gospel to helping his readers hear and understand the outworking of the gospel, the practice of the gospel. And so we have a very pivotal section of scripture before us and the kind of hinge, if you will, that people notice in here really is in verses 1 and 2. And it's a hinge between chapters 1 and 4 and chapters 5 through 8. And hence in your little transformation cards, I put down the reading for this week that hopefully you guys will have time to do is all of chapters 1 through 8 so that you can see kind of where we are in the large structure of things. And I commend those verses to you. Let me read the passage of scripture that is before us that we'll consider today, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." In this passage of Scripture, having established justification by faith, this doctrine of justification by faith in chapters 1 through 4, Paul now goes on to give us, as it were, the results of that work of God in Christ. And I see it even as the fruit that he bears in the life of the Christian as a result of his work. It it is clear that as we read this passage, and not just here, but everywhere in Scripture, that what God has done in Christ actually affects us. It changes us. God's work is not distant from us and separate from our lives. God's work actually changes us, affects us. And here in this passage, the effect is sort of listed as several results of His justifying work, His work of making us righteous, of declaring us righteous, of setting fallen man right side up, back in right relationship with God. And what Paul says here in this passage, and we'll unpack it, but in summary, what he says here is that God's work in Christ justifying us brings us peace. And it also brings us the ability to stand in the realm, if you were, the sphere of God's grace. And resultingly, it yields hope. And it yields within us something to be joyful about, and it also yields our very salvation from the wrath of God that is yet even to come. These are the fruits of God's justifying work. They are not insignificant little fruits like the wimpy little plums on my 5-year-old plum tree that I'm ready to cut down. These are significant fruits that God has brought about in the life of every Christian. And this morning I asked you to put on your fruit inspector's cap here, if you will, and look at what God has done, what God has produced in the life of Christians as a result of the work that He has done in Christ, that justifying work that we've been looking at in chapters 1 all the way through chapter 4. The first fruit of God's justifying work on your outlines there is peace. We have peace with God. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Just looking at that one verse to begin with, we see that the basis for our peace is given first. And that basis is having been justified by faith. And then we see, after he identifies the basis, by way of explaining that, we see that it is a past action. Having been justified, okay, so just let that timing associated with that tense there, having already been justified by faith, we have peace. And justified, again, just to call things to remembrance, even though we have spent quite a bit of time looking at it over the last few months, to be justified, we coined the phrase, but some commentator used, of being righteousified, being made righteous, or at least declared righteous. Our justification is really God declaring us righteous. If the scene was a courtroom, we would be acquitted. If the scene is God's covenant with mankind, we are brought back into a right relationship to God. And that relationship is the relationship of a son unto a father. So Paul says, having been justified by faith, that is already justified by faith, we have peace. Now, faith, by the vehicle by which we are justified, again, I'd also ask you to call to your memories that faith speaks to two things: God's faithfulness in Christ and Jesus' faithfulness in providing, in obeying God and providing Himself as the propitiation, as that atoning sacrifice, as the one who pays the price for our sin. All of those thoughts, that that faith and faithfulness of Jesus is in mind here in this doctrine of justification by faith. It is not man's faith only in isolation, but it is man's faith, but that as enlivened by the faithfulness of our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So think of both of those things. When you think of the doctrine of justification by faith, yes, we believe in that doctrine. Think of both the doctrine that God was faithful in Christ and that His faithfulness and that revealed to us enlivens in us the faith that we have to respond and believe Him for what He has done in Christ. So that's the basis of faith, the basis of our peace. But really, let's consider what this peace is. Is it peace that God brings us in every respect? Or is it peace in a certain respect? And certainly, what we see here is that Paul is not saying that we have peace, period, as a result of God's justifying work in Christ. We do not have peace with respect to all things or all people. Look at your own lives. I have a firm and well-assured, more than a hunch, that your lives are not complete and perfect bliss and peace with all quiet on all fronts of your lives. That is not the way, that is not what Paul promises here. We have peace, but we have peace with God. That is the limit here. We would be living in kind of a delusion if we thought that we now have peace in every respect. I have peace in my family. I have peace at work. I have peace in the courtroom. I have peace on the playing field. I have peace in the physical elements of life. I have peace in my thoughts, peace with the demonic. No, not now, not yet. What we have now, though, having been justified through faith, is peace with God. Peace with God, that we do have. It is peace with God, really, in the midst of the non-peace that we live in the physical world. Now, the peace that we have with God can, if we remember it and if we rest in it, it can give us kind of a secondary peace of mind that sometimes we think of when we think of having peace. It can give us a secondary peace of mind while we contend in this world with everything that is non-peace coming at us. As knowing that God has justified us in Christ, past tense, already fact in the past, and believing God for what He has done for us in Christ, that should allow us to endure all the non-peace that comes against us with respect to our lives. Rondell, if you have spent much time talking with her, always falls back on a little phrase that she says, and I won't do it justice because I think there's a little bit more to it, but she says, well, in regards to all the junk that comes her way in her life, she says, well, but I know that there's a God in heaven. And He loves me. She says something else in there too. But she falls back on what she knows to be true. What is it?
And I'll be with Him one day. He's not
going to
be here.
Okay, there we go. I'll be with Him one day. Yeah. So she falls back on what she knows to be true, and that gives her this kind of square footing that she can weather the rest of the, you know, stuff that comes at her in her life. And the same is very true in regards to God's justifying work in Christ through which He has given us peace. If we remember that, and we remember that the peace that we have with God is a work that has been secured already by Christ, then we do have kind of a secondary peace of mind. Ah, with that, I will endure the rest. That type of a thought. God has in Christ established an enduring peace between Himself and me, between Himself and you, each of you, believer in Jesus Christ. And the enmity that characterized my relationship with God, the tension, the distance, the hatred even sometimes, that characterized my relationship with Christ prior to, has been replaced as a result of Christ's work on the cross, as a result of the actual work that he did that allowed God to declare unrighteous us righteous. So there is a peace that we have, and it can, if we remember it and if we rest in it, it can give us even a secondary peace of mind for by which we can face the rest of the trials that come at us. No matter what I go through, no matter what you go through, that is rightly, that we can call, that we can label non-peace, no matter what we go through in the world, I am, you are, by the grace of God, at peace with God, based on what he has already done in Christ. This passage also identifies kind of the agent of peace. You know, how is it that peace has come to the believer? Look back at 5:1 and remember again that it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it is important for us to remember, because people seek peace in many places, yes? Peace with God does not come through any religious activity. We're in Ramadan right now, where they give up, those who practice Islam, give up eating and drinking between sunup and sundown. The religious act of that, or giving money, is an alternative to that practice. Or even the religious practice of coming to church on Sunday morning. That actually does not yield peace with God. This text here says that peace with God comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is needful for us to see this and to significantly let that sink in. Peace with God does not come through any activity of our own. Ultimate peace with God. Peace with God comes to man through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that puts Jesus in a very interesting light here. It puts him as our mediator. And we know this to be true, that he is our mediator from other passages of Scripture that we've read. But see him this morning as the mediator through whom God brings peace to mankind, through whom God establishes peace between himself and us and mankind. Jesus is our mediator. Without Jesus, we would have no peace with God. We were estranged. We were separated, distant. We were estranged from God. And he has, through Jesus Christ, solved the problem of that estrangement. I have used before the illustration to help us see what we were prior to Christ. It was as if we were in a dark pit. The walls were too high for us to scale. We didn't even have enough light to see our way out or even to understand ourselves rightly. And we were people who needed rescuing. Well, God has in Christ broken into this darkness of that fallen condition we were in and given us the light that we need and actually done the rescuing out of that pit. He brought us out, and he brought us into the light, and he set us right before God. Right as in righteous. He made us, declared us righteous before God. Jesus is our mediator. He's the agent of our peace with God. So, practically speaking, when we are desiring peace with God, we should not spend too much time looking to religious practices even, or to other anything else but our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that God has ordained and he has actually brought our peace with him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Simply stated, and very helpful, I think, for us to know. Please know that this morning. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in this context, we see that he is the one through whom we have peace with God. It is interesting that he uses the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I was wondering if Paul was intentional, rather just saying, through Jesus. We have peace through Jesus. Through our Lord Jesus, I think, could possibly indicate some reason why there is peace. And I think that if we think of Lord Jesus, we think of Jesus as King. We think of Jesus' lordship. And it is very true that that the kingdom of God is characterized by peace. And though we live in a time, as we have looked at before, that we labeled the already but not yet time, when God has already established his kingdom, but he has not yet fully brought it into its final consummation, we have associated with the kingdom of God peace. Peace is one of the major characteristics that, even if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, is the hallmark, really, of the kingdom of God. So when God established his kingdom, which he has done so in Christ, you would expect, and we have found, that there is peace. There is peace. Not fully peace in all areas yet, for we see that this world, the physicality of this world, is yet to be redeemed. And we'll come to see that more in Romans 8. But we see that there is peace indeed, very genuine and real peace. And just to get a little peek at how the prophets looked at this peace that would come, I want to remind you of a passage that's probably pretty familiar to you. But remember with me back at Isaiah chapter 9. And let me just read a little bit of it. Towards the end of the chapter, you'll recognize this. Towards the end of my reading, sorry, you'll recognize this. But listen for the peace that the prophets said was going to be associated with the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah 9, let's go ahead and read the whole chunk there, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But there will be no more gloom," looking forward to the time of the kingdom of God. "No more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. And with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, for fuel for the fire." Here's the part. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." I read that just to remind you that the prophets spoke of the coming kingdom of God. And that kingdom was going to be a place where a king ruled, and the king was going to be the Prince of Peace. And so when we come to this passage and we see that Paul is saying that peace with God comes through our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of the fact that, well, of course it does, because a characteristic of the kingdom of God is peace. And when someone, Jesus, is given all authority and all power, we have a king who is ruling effectively and bringing about the intention of his will. So we have peace with God. So I think as the very nature of the kingdom of God, I just want to remind us that even down to the way Paul introduces Jesus, he introduces introduces him as Lord. And that's part. If you regard Jesus as sovereign Lord and King, in control with all authority, and you as his under servant, if you will, you can see how, yeah, you are just a person working out the desires of our sovereign King. And that should, that could, that will, if you dwell and rest and remember it, render peace, even peace of mind, certainly peace with God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that passage said. But it's interesting, so that I'm not guiding you into live in this delusion I said we shouldn't live in. Jesus also said in Matthew 10:34, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he was talking here more in the context, not of peace with God, but of peace with others who do not accept and embrace Jesus as the Christ. So again, the peace that God has brought about through the justifying work of Jesus Christ is not necessarily peace between people. It is not necessarily peace with the physical elements of the world. It is peace with God. As a matter of fact, and I think reality states, and Paul certainly uses language that describes our life as kind of a life of battling, a life of struggle, a life of even war. Let me read a couple of those. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." So Paul looked at the life of the servant of Christ and he said, it's going to be a fight. You know, you're going to have to fight the good fight. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." Paul sees our life as a battle, a warfare. In Ephesians 6:1, very familiar, "Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." These are not pictures of everything being a fair weather sailing. This is pictures of a life of struggle, a life of warfare. But in the midst of that, we have, each Christian has, because God has wrought it for them and bought it for them, peace with God. So he is our King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has secured our peace with God. And that should and could and will, if we dwell on it, give us peace of mind as well. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Not that kind of peace. Okay? Do I give to you? "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Why could he give that exhortation to his people? Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Well, because Christians have been justified by faith already. And having been justified by faith, we have peace already. So we have it. We have peace as a result of God's justifying work. Let's look together at some other fruits that grow on the tree of our new lives in Christ. Secondly, on your outline, we see grace. We have obtained our introduction into grace. That second point should read. Recapping again, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2 now, "through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand," in which we currently stand. So grace here is the realm of our existence. It is the place in which we live. We have obtained, look at those words again, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So I want you to picture in your mind's eye this sort of life outside of Christ. But in his establishing the kingdom of God, if you could just kind of put a little sphere, maybe a cone, and outside is darkness and chaos and things upside down from the way God's intended. But inside, there is light and rightness and peace, as we've already seen. And there is here what Paul uses the term grace. We know that term to be unmerited favor. When it talks about what God brings to us, He brings unmerited favor. But here Paul uses it to describe, in his description, it's almost like a place. We stand in the place of grace. And I want us to see that God's justifying work of us has taken us out of this place of darkness and chaos, outside of the sphere of grace, and has put us into the sphere of grace. So that means that as we stand there, that is the kind of characteristic of our new life in Christ. We are people who stand, not only were introduced, but stand continually in the sphere of His grace. The place where God restores all that is broken into the order of His intention. We stand in grace. And I think that grace, maybe we can get our mind around this a little bit. Those of you who are parents, maybe I have to say, those of you who are parents of adult children anyway, maybe not so much the younger kids, but those of you who are parents of adult children have probably already experienced your kids making decisions and mistakes, if you will, that you scratch your head at and that mistakes and decisions that kind of estrange them even from you as a family. Grace is, in the parental picture, is a parent moving towards the child, and even though the child has made decisions that would estrange them from the parent is there and actually providing the way for a restored relationship there. Grace in the family of God is certainly that. It is God looking at the fallen condition of man and the culpability of our sinfulness and our just punishment really before Him. And He's saying, instead of that, in spite of yourselves, I give you my love, I give you my mercy, I take you from the distance you are, and I bring you into the sphere of my blessing, my grace, my love, my light. That is what God, as our Heavenly Father, does. And Paul says here, we've obtained our introduction into this realm of grace. In reading John Stott's commentary on this passage, he talks about this introduction, and he fleshes out a little bit how that thought of introduction could be like being introduced into a king's court. Or being introduced into a sanctuary where you are going to worship. And if we kind of combine those two, it's almost as if through God's redeeming activity, we get an introduction. If you note this, it doesn't imply a self-introduction, but someone else. And really the agent again is Christ again. We have an agent bringing us into the courtroom of the kingdom of God, and the trumpets blows, and you're at the top of the stairs, and this agent says, I'd like to introduce to you all, presenting, and then you put your name in each one of those, presenting, Stacy Johnson, a child I have chosen, come into this grace and enjoy this fellowship. Introducing Paul Layman, I'd like to have you welcome him into this fellowship, into this grace, where my love and my mercy reaches out towards you. So we've obtained an introduction, it says, but we've also currently stand in this realm of grace. Both are implied there. We've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, and it's a grace in which we stand. And the way this grammar works out here, in which we stand, currently stand now and will stand in the future, is kind of a fuller unpacking of just the grammar here that is used, of the tense of the verb that is used, of we stand. It's a perfect tense, indicating ongoing action in the present and with continuance into the future. We stand. You stand. And this becomes also extremely important for us to get a grip on. It is because of the work of Christ that we stand in His grace, and we will continue to stand in His grace, not by our own holding on, not by the stability and the muscles in our legs which we ply and fight against the world and stand, but we stand there because He has placed us there. It is He that causes us to stand. Oh. There. And this may kind of be superfluous to the text, but this past couple of weeks when we've been away, we're in Hawaii, and the occasion for that was John and Kara, my sailing daughter, they made it to Hawaii. They've circumnavigated the whole world. They made it to Hawaii, and we have a rendezvous there, and in Hawaii. And they got John and Kara parked their boat in a slip that was most oceanward in the Alawai Boat Harbor. Again, there's a point to all this. You'll see. It's got a stretch, but at any rate, there's a breakwater right between them and one of the best surf spots on Oahu, Alamana Bowl. And so you could actually get off their boat and just paddle over to the breakwater, climb up over the breakwater down the other side and go surfing at Alamana Bowl. But the breakwater, as breakwaters do, served the purpose of creating calm on the inside. But at the outside, oceanside wall of the breakwater was steep and slippery, and all the waves make it all kind of the splashy waves make it mossy, and the way it's designed on an angle makes all the rocks kind of slippery. So as you're carrying your board over these rocks, it's actually, you have to kind of really pick your step because it's getting slipperier and slipperier, and you have to time it just right, and the waves are kind of pushing against you, and so that what can happen pretty easily is for you to lose your footing and fall on those hard rocks and those pokey little thing called vana that like to get in your foot and cause great excruciating pain. Instead, you want to find the right spot and jump in and paddle out to the surf. Well, why did I tell you that? I know there's a reason. Yeah, it required human concentration and balance and careful footwork for you not to fall. Well, the grace of God, and you're standing in that, it's not like that. It doesn't require your careful concentration, your footwork, your strength, your wisdom. If I were to make that illustration picture the grace of God and how we stand, how we keep our footing, how we stand and remain and continue in it, the picture would be different. Jesus would be there. And Jesus would be telling you, come right over here. And Jesus would actually be taking the crooked rock and making it flat. And He'd be scrubbing the moss off so that you could stand on it. And He'd actually be carrying your surfboard. And He would actually hold off the waves and tell you when and where to jump. Then maybe the analogy would work. And I say that to say it's not by our care and our skill and our strength that we find ourselves standing firm in the grace of God for all eternity. And if our skill or our strength wavers, then all of a sudden we're in jeopardy. That's not the case. Our Lord Jesus has done the work. God has sent Christ to be the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, and that actually caused you, believer in Christ, to be justified, to be set right before God. It's His work. Our Lord Jesus has done that work. And as a matter of fact, we're far better off if we recognize that it's not about our strength. Because to the degree that we try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to the degree to which we think it is about my strength, to the degree which we think I've got to be good enough, strong enough, wise enough, smart enough, so that I can remain in God's grace, we find ourselves, I think, crippled. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." This is in the context of Paul praying for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, and he prayed several times and it wasn't. And his conclusion in his kind of dialogue with God, God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, Paul says, therefore I will rather boast about my weakness, so the power of Christ may dwell on me. So Christians, I don't know, it's funny. We feel, don't we, that we need to, and I've even said this from the pulpit, I think, we need to man up, we need to Christian up, we need to cowboy up, we need to surfer up, whatever. But really, what Christians need to do, I think, is recognize our weakness and allow the power of God, the power to be perfected in us. So the fruit of God's justifying work mentioned so far are our peace with God and our current and our future standing in His grace. And we're going to suffice it today to only sketch the remaining fruits I listed on your outline, because I want to process a little bit with you why it is that these fruits that have been given to us seem to make themselves wings, practically speaking, and fly away from us so that we don't have them and walk through our day in confident assurance of our possessing them. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. So for the remainder, I'm just going to give you a sketch here. In verse 2, in the second part, it says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So the third point on your outline there, I put in the word joy. We have joy and therefore exult or rejoice. The English Standard Version just says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what we have here in this word we exult is a confident, we express our confident joy is, I think, a good way of looking at that. Some translators even use the word making a confident boast for the word we exult. We make a confident boast, speaking of an unashamed confidence. And what is the object of our confidence? Well, it is the hope of the glory of God. And we will look at that more fully in a moment and certainly next week. But I wanted you to note by this whole paragraph here that we read at the beginning, several things he mentions that he exults in, that he rejoices in. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. The hope is something still future to us, the hope in the glory of God. We exult in, verse 3 says, our tribulations. There's one that I look forward to unpacking and getting into my life. How is it that we can actually rejoice in our tribulations? We rejoice in our tribulations, he says. And finally, in verse 11, we exult in God. We have a confidence, a joy, Paul says, and therefore we exult or we rejoice. And I would think that talk about a fruit that seems often devoid from our practical Christian life, joy is it. Certainly, I speak to myself. I'm sort of a melancholy guy. I don't always walk around with the awareness of the joy of the reason, the well-founded reason why God has given me that I should actually exalt. I should have a confident assurance and a joy in what He has brought about in Christ. And it does raise the question that I want to process with you guys in just a little bit. Why is that so? Why is it so? Oh my goodness, if we have been given peace and grace and joy, why is it so absent so much of the time from our lives? We'll look at that in just a second. Hope is number 4. Hope, we have hope in the glory of God. The end of verse 2, I'm just looking at it from a different perspective. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll look at that in further detail next week. And then the final fruit that I want to mention is, and point number 5, is salvation. We shall be saved. Verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified, same thought as the beginning of verse 1, having now been justified by His blood, think His death, think His propitiatory death on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, again, through the mediatorial work of Christ. For if while we were enemies, That's how God depicted us before Christ. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, think peace, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's interesting, this talk of salvation, outside of Romans 1:16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Outside of that time, this is the first time Paul has expressly mentioned salvation by word. He's been talking about it, but he's been using the terminology of righteousness, justification, redemption, propitiation. And now he talks about salvation. And in this context, I want you to see that one of the things that God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ is salvation, and in this context, salvation from the wrath of God to come. Salvation from the wrath of God. And salvation, according to verse 10, comes by His life, by Christ's life. So we think not only of the work of Christ on the cross, but the work of God raising Him from the dead as a first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. So we see salvation there. So we have these things, and I know I'm going in broad stroke, and that's intentional, because I want us to see those things as fruits. And now to that question, we have peace with God, we have joy, we have hope and salvation, big things. We each have those as a result of God's work. So the question is why? Why do we live as if we have no peace, no grace, no joy, no hope, no salvation, practically speaking? Or at least for some of us who aren't having quite that bad season of our life, why do we live as if we have low peace, low grace, low joy, low hope, low salvation? Why is that? I feel like we are often like a person who has this. In Hawaii, one of the things I love about Hawaii is apple bananas. Okay, these short, little, really sweet bananas. It's like we've been given a whole stock, not a hand, but a whole stock of apple bananas. And we're sitting there and this whole stock, and we go, "I just wish I had a banana." You know, it's like we've been given so much, but it's almost as if we don't, somehow we miss the fact that we have it. Do you live there? I live there sometimes. I go there. I forget what God has done and the advantage and the blessing it has brought to me personally. And it is as if He hasn't brought it at all. So what do you think? Why might it be? Why might it be that even though this passage teaches clearly that having been justified by faith, we have peace, we have peace. It's a declaration. We have peace with God through our Lord. Why is it that we live effectively as if we don't have peace? We'll take this peace. There's peace. There's hope. There's joy. There's standing in His grace, the awareness of standing in His grace, and there's salvation. There's all those things. But let's just take peace with God. Why is it, body of Christ? Wrestle with this for a little bit in your mind. Why is it that we effectively are unaware or sometimes live as if we're the guy holding the bunch of bananas saying, "I wish I had a banana"? Yeah, could you come up here? That way the person who listens to this will be able to hear it.
I generally, in my life, you know, it's, as with everybody, a daily thing that we remember that which we know. But I think that the faith that that I've come to, that in itself has caused turmoil in my life. And so constantly having to walk against the flow of the world. And instead of seeing that in a light of this is a good thing, I sometimes look at it as a struggle and a battle and a fight and, you know, you get the woe is me kind of thing. You know, why do I have to go this way when everybody else is going that way? And so, you know, I think that, you know, because of that, because we are called not to be of the world, we will struggle with the things that are in the world. And eventually, that in myself, eventually that overcomes me and I start thinking outside of the faith, outside of the grace that God has bestowed upon me.
Good, good. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Practically speaking, in your life, when does that hit you? That you have peace with God, yet you feel no peace with God, and you live as if you didn't have the peace that you do have, actually. Anybody else want to share?
Can I share?
Yeah, absolutely.
I think you hit on some points during your message that help us to remember why we kind of succumb to even our prayers for, you know, that you asked Becky to pray for at the beginning. I don't know the person that you prayed for, but I know Rundell was brought up in that. And
Rundell's dad, yeah.
Okay. And, you know, when you're in that place of the reality of this world, the physical, temporal world we live, that's what we see and touch and are most affected by.
Right.
We have to kind of come back to, you know, this, what you said, is that can be a bolstering, I'm using, it's my word there, but of our understanding of our right relationship with God can help prop us up and live into that grace. But there's another thing that came to me as you asked this question is, you know, in the gospel, I forget which one, maybe the book of John, Christ says, they hated me. If you're in me, how much more are they going to hate you? Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul, our Paul Lehman, was just saying, that, you know, we are feeling that kind of pushback from the world that doesn't want to accept, that even hates Christ. And that's what we kind of are affected by. And so I think it's just hard to be able to live daily into this truth of who we are in Christ when everything around us is broken and, you know, this world is passing away. But that's the world we live in. That's the world we see and are most affected in the day by day. You know.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, you guys are touching on the things that came. I don't want to cut anybody off. Anybody else want to share some? Rob, would you mind? You're a teacher. You don't mind.
It's always a little bit of an issue. Right. Well, you mentioned 2 Corinthians, you're right, 12:9, right, where you say, in weakness there is strength. Mm-hmm. And, you know, to me, I mean, we need that weakness. Mm-hmm. We need to recognize that weakness because that causes us to turn to Him.
Yes.
If we didn't have that weakness, we'd be independent. We'd say, mm-hmm. I got it taken care of, and you would not rely on Him to the same extent that we really need to. Right. So I think in some sense we don't enter into it because we can't, and because if we did, we'd start separating more fully. So I always think of it in the weakness we have strength. The weakness is a reminder that we need to connect. We need to connect to Him.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, piggybacking on what Rob just said, one of the things that Pastor Kit shared gave me some insight into kind of the reason for our struggles in life. One of the reasons for some of our struggles in life is actually to surface our weaknesses. because actually God wants us to be in a dependent relationship upon Him. That's the relationship of a father to a son that we never grow out of as Christians. We shouldn't grow out of as Christians. And God actually desires that. That's the right relationship between God. One where we recognize our weakness and need and depend on Him, and one where He, as the providing loving Father, meets our needs according to His wisdom. So, I ask you guys this question, but I really don't need to search far and wide. All I got to do is look at my own life, and I see that I often am low on these fruits, or at least I think it would be better to say I am low on my awareness of these fruits, because it is not that I am ever, as a believer, low on peace with God. He's actually given me peace with God. So I'm not low on it. I am low in my awareness of it. And the same with the other fruits that I mentioned there. So it is more in my own personal life. It's more that I lose sight of. I lose sight of, just like you guys are saying. I lose sight of what God has done in Christ. And that is completely understandable, isn't it? In this world where we have eyes and we have ears, and the world is loud and communicating to us by what we see and what we hear, it communicates a reality. It speaks of a reality that actually is not the same reality that God has brought about in Christ. What God has done in Christ is actually invisible and inaudible, right? It is real, but it comes to us by what? By faith. And so it is very easy in the day-to-day hustle and bustle of our lives where we respond to things that we hear and see. So it's easy for me to, and I think it's easy for you probably also, to lose sight of the spiritual reality. And I think that God does, speaking of kind of trials and things that press in on us, I think God does actually use trials. He uses tribulations to get us in a weak enough place that we might actually listen to Him and look to Him. That is, I think, the remedy. The remedy to our underappreciation of what God has done in Christ and to our underappreciation of the peace He has brought us. The remedy, I think, is that we would listen to the voice of God in all the Scriptures, that we would hear what He has done for us, and that we would receive, but listen to God in your own personal, genuine, I'm talking about not those times of reading your Bible by way of checking off your spiritual discipline chart, but I'm speaking of those times of you with the Lord, Bible open, soul bared, naked if you were, before the Lord, listening to His voice. Lord, speak to me. What is it that You have wanted me to know so much that You have preserved it in the record of Scripture for me? There's that, and listening carefully to His voice. Because if we do that, if we slow our fast-moving selves down and take in and struggle with the meaning of the text enough, we'll come up with, oh my goodness, God actually has brought us and delivered us peace. And so non-peace is actually non-reality for the Christian. We have peace with God, at war from all other aspects, but we have peace with God. Anyway, the remedy, and I preach to myself, is to stop dwelling on things below and to set my mind on things above. It's to stop thinking only about what our eyes and what our eyes see and our mind imagines. And start dwelling on what God has done in Christ. To regard that, to consider it. You know, James says about trials, consider it all joy. Well, you have to consider it, because it doesn't seem like joy when it comes at you and hits you in the face and we can see and hear. But consider it. Why? Well, because God is involved in it. And because God actually, I offer to you, and this is not so thought out or anything, but I offer to you this thought. We are people made right by God, declared righteous by God, but left in a sinful, broken, fallen, hurtful, painful world, We're on mission for God in a world that is yet to be fully redeemed. The work of Christ on the cross is complete. I'm not saying that there's a future redemption in regards to some work that needs to happen in the future, but there is a future redemption of the physical bodies that we have. I bet not one of us lives without some sort of physical weakness. We know that, and we look forward. Our bodies groan. Paul says creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption. There is a time coming where there is a final redemption, if you will, or the final application of the completed redemption, at least, where the physicality will be brought to consummate wholeness. And I would just encourage you guys, see yourselves as people who have these fruits, people who have peace with God, but people who God, our sovereign King, has asked us to live on mission for Him in this hurting world where the hurts often come and fall upon us. So, brothers and sisters, recognize your weakness and then look to Christ for your strength, for His strength in you, so that you can live in that reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us peace with you. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father, for placing our feet firmly within the grace of God, for introducing us in the first place into your grace, your sphere of grace, but also for causing us to stand now and forever firm in your care. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us hope of the work that you continue to do, the hope of the future glory. Thank you, Lord God, for causing us to have as a sure reality in our lives salvation, and salvation even as Paul mentions here, salvation from the wrath to come, salvation in every aspect. Thank you that you have delivered that to us by no good of our own, but all by the goodness, the loving kindness, the grace, the mercy of yourself and your Son Jesus Christ. Thank you for these fruits, Lord God, of your justifying work. Help us, please. Help us to not only live our lives according to what we see, not only live our lives according to the things that we think in our minds, but first and foremost to live our lives according to the revelation of the truth that you have given us supremely in Christ and most fully in your scriptures. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to receive from each other, for each of us has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. May we bring forward, not our own crazy ideas apart from you, but may we bring forward to each other and nourish each other and receive from each other the truths of your truths that you have reserved and recorded for us in the Scripture. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.